Have you ever felt sorry for Nicodemus? You know, we're told he's a ruler of the Jews. Jesus challenges him. He's a teacher of Israel. And yet, though he's a significant member of the council of the Sanhedrin, he comes to Jesus. Jesus is an unregistered rabbi. What's worse, he comes from central Queensland. You know, and he's arrived in Jerusalem, the capital, and he's speaking in the temple. And he's got no qualifications. He hasn't been to the right university, hasn't come from the right background, and he doesn't even come from the right part. In fact, if he's a Galilean, he's got a broad Australian accent as well, because they could pick the Galilean accent because it really stood out from the pure kind of Hebrew that you would expect. I mean, Jesus is a complete nobody that the ruler of the Jews goes to speak to. And he humbles himself by going and seeking the man out, and he says all kinds of nice things about him. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God is with him. And then, before he gets his question out, Jesus says, I tell you, I assure you, unless someone's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. How can someone be born again when they're old? Can he enter it? Jesus said, unless someone's born of water and the blood, whatever is born of this, you need to be born again. Well, he hasn't got his question. I got a question given to me, didn't I? It's here somewhere. Someone's very kindly written a question in the box. Yeah. So, there's the question. Now, before I even answer the question, I say, I'm going and you think, well, I'll answer it for you. What's your take on Queen Elizabeth? Is she Catholic or Christian? Yes. That's the answer to that. She was raised as an Anglo-Catholic, high church. Her mother was a very high church woman, so she's been raised in very high church Christianity. But she is a really convinced Christian. And says so. She doesn't write most of her speeches, but she writes the Christmas Day speech each time. That's her. That's her speech. She writes it. She delivers it. And if you go back onto YouTube and the rest and look at the last couple of years of her Christmas Day address, she nails her colours to the mast without the slightest shadow of a doubt. And she says, this is what I believe, and it's about the Jesus who died for her sins, who's God become man. She's very clear and explicitly Christian. I don't know about the rest of the family, but she is as clear as could be. And she doesn't have to be. The English know how to be able to say nothing when they're supposed to be saying something. And it's easier to do the double talk and to be polite and do all the rest of it. But she, amongst the royal family, is the one who is most firmly and adamantly believer. This hand has shaken her hand. It hasn't been washed for 7 years. What is the overwhelming impression you get of the Queen when you meet her and actually shake her hand? Which, of course, you most likely wouldn't, as only important people do. What is the overwhelming impression you get? She's tiny. She's a really little, little person. I had no idea how little she was until I saw her in person. The only indication I had was that she was once in America and the president got up and spoke behind the lectern, and then she got up and spoke. And of course, the president's over 6 foot, as all the American presidents are really tall men. And when she got up behind the lectern, all you could see was the hat bobbing up and down as she spoke. She's very little. That's the one thing that I found out about the Queen. But she listened to the sermon that was being preached very carefully and very acutely. And she is well known within the royal family for calling people into line in terms of the gospel. Now, let's get back here. Nicodemus, right? You can shake the hand later. That's all right. The price is going up. Nicodemus, he comes, an important, significant man in the community. He comes to ask Jesus something. He acknowledges Jesus in a way that is quite humble. And before he gets his question out, Jesus says to him, look, mate, you need to be born again. Which is relatively rude. I've been saying, You are so bad, it'd be better if you went back and started all over again. And that's where your life is. You actually need to start from square one because you haven't got anything going for you. as a kind of opening line, it's not how to win friends and influence people. But yet that's what Jesus did. He needs rebuke. It's kind of rebuking him. And he goes on rebuking him. You know, right down there, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know about this? What kind of teacher are you? You don't even know what you're talking about. At every point, Jesus is putting Nicodemus down, and you think, well, he didn't come saying, Jesus, I'm really important, let me help you. Jesus, I've got some things to teach you that you might like to use in your next sermon. He comes saying, Jesus, God must be with you because you're a great teacher. Look at the miracles you've done. Only if God was with you could you do that. You would have thought that Jesus would be polite to a man that was so deferential to him as that was. The key actually lies in the opening sentence. Verse 1, there was a man. Very important little phrase, that one, there was a man. You know it's important because of the context in which it comes. Now, one of our problems in our Bibles is that we've chopped the Bible up into chapters and verses. It's valuable to do that because it means I can say verse 6, verse 8, we can find it quickly. But of course, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. It just was written continuously. And what's more, because we are really a bit thick, we now got it into paragraphs as well as chapters and verses, and even thicker still, we got little headings. Jesus and Nicodemus is written above our heading, as if we couldn't find that out by reading it. We have to be told before we read it, you see. And so it looks like chapter 3 is the beginning of a whole new section, but it's not. Look back with me. Come back to, say, chapter 2, where Jesus has just cleansed the temple in verses 13 following. And verse 18, 2:18. So the Jews replied to him, what signs of authority will you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up for you in 3 days. And therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took us 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the statement Jesus had made. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man. For he himself knew what was in man. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You see, the little phrase a man is a very important phrase. We've just been told Jesus doesn't trust these people because he knows what's in a man. And here comes a man who's one of these people, the exact people Jesus doesn't trust. If you didn't start at verse 1 and you actually read back to verse 3, back in chapter 2, you see you were being prepared for, here is an untrustworthy man who's coming at night saying all the right things. Well, people who say all the right things aren't necessarily your friends, aren't they? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, faithful are the wounds of a friend, is what the book of Proverbs says. So when they come saying all nice things about you, they're American. No, you don't trust them. Right? That's just the way it is. This keeps going up and down because there's a great lug of weight and it's getting uncomfortable in me, right? It's still working, isn't it? That's what counts. So if it pokes up the head, it still works. You'll tell me when it stops working. It feels ridiculous. Okay. So here is this man that we're told we shouldn't trust. Why shouldn't we trust us? See, the temple authorities, when Jesus tells them, he cleanses the temple, they say, what authority have you got to do this? They say, show us some signs that we may believe you. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to show you any signs. And then what does he do? He does some signs. That's a bit weird, isn't it? He just said, I'm not going to do any, he does them. He won't do them for the temple authorities, the sanctuary authorities, but he does do them. What he says to the sanctuary authorities is, I'll raise this sanctuary in 3 days. Now, they had been building it for 46 years, which is a very nice little thing for us to know because it tells us exactly the year Jesus was there, because we know when the temple was being rebuilt and when it finished. It took them 70-odd years to rebuild this temple. It was finished in about 65, 63 AD, and the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. So it was only actually up finished for 7 years before it was destroyed. But it took them this huge long period. So we know it's in around 30 AD. That's how you know the date of Jesus, is because of this little reference. A couple of references like that helps us just fix the date of Jesus. They've been going at it for 46 years. Now, it was operational at the end of 46 years. It was the big buildings were there. I mean, the back toilet hadn't been fixed yet, you know, and the microwave wasn't in the kitchen. But the thing was operating at this period of time, and it was massive already, and it was one of the wonders of the world being put up. So people came just to look at the building. This was a tourist kind of place that you could go to. But, of course, it was becoming a money racket, making racket, and Jesus kicks them out of the sanctuary. And he says, look, destroy this and I'll build another one in 3 days. And they said, well, it's taken us 46 years. How are you going to build one in 3 days? Of course, they didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about the ultimate sacrifice and the resurrection that he would do. In fact, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. Notice why they didn't notice. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the statement Jesus had made. You see, it was in the Old Testament, but it was hidden from them until it happened. Then they came to understand their Old Testament, which the Holy Spirit had always told them what was going to happen. But of course, the Spirit of Christ in Christ told Christ all the time. When Christ read the Old Testament, it was his Old Testament he was reading. So Jesus knew what to do because he read his Bible. The disciples didn't know what to do because the Holy Spirit hadn't made it clear to them yet. There's the big difference between, he knew. But afterwards, they then knew as well. However, while he was at Jerusalem, he did all these kinds of these signs, and people were believing. And you would think, verse 24, this is good news. Verse 23, rather. But verse 24, Jesus doesn't trust them. And why doesn't he trust them? Because he knows what is in a man. He knows what makes us tick. And when you believe because you see miracles, you're not trustworthy. You're not a true believer. Very important, you see. Because most of us wouldn't mind a miracle or two, would we? It'd be just kind of nice to see one or two. Just a little one, you know, just to kind of remember. There's a wonderful statement from Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher at the end of the 19th century. And Spurgeon says, I love this, and I've told this story so many times, I've got it wrong now. You know, I've elaborated it, I've made it better than Mr. Spurgeon said. So when you read the original and you think, hang on, Philip said Spurgeon was right, I just love the story. He says, I'm walking down from church one night, and in the hall, on the way out, an angel comes to me and says, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a word for you. What would I say? Well, what would you say if an angel appeared to you on the way out of church? I shouldn't have eaten that third piece of pizza. No, what would you say? Well, Mr. Spurgeon says, I'd rather you didn't. And the angel said, well, Mr. Spurgeon, I've got a message from God, especially for you. And Spurgeon said, well, I'd rather you didn't tell me. I'll just leave it alone. Thank you very much. Wouldn't you like a special word from God, from an angel? An angel popped up, said, Joshua Russell, I've got a special message for you. We'd all like to get a special message to Josh, wouldn't we? You know, word on it. From God, I've got this special word for you. Wouldn't you just like to know what God is saying? Not Mr. Spurgeon. No, don't want to know. Don't tell me. But I must tell you. He said, well, if you must, you must, but I'd rather you didn't. He said, Mr. Spurgeon, the message is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wouldn't you love that? I actually know that in the great Book of Life owned by the Lamb, there it is, Joshua Russell. Spurgeon says, begone, you wretch. Sounds rude, doesn't it? Why? Begone, you wretch. Up until now, I had my faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his salvation. and you're tempting me to put my faith in the word of an angel. He's right, isn't he? We wouldn't mind the word of an angel because we haven't got enough confidence in the word of God. And so we think a little miracle, a little angelic presence, a little vision, a little kind of voice at night or something or other would somehow be better than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. No, it wouldn't be. See, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. That's why he doesn't trust them, especially when they believe in him because they've seen miracles. Come, I'll show you another puzzle. Just go over a couple of pages to the end of chapter 4. The Samaritans. Jesus has been dealing with the Samaritans, and there with the Samaritans, he talks to the woman at the well, if you remember, and all the rest of that takes place, and then he meets with them, and many of them believe in him. Where is that? It's around about verse 42. And they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Saviour of the world." After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Now, his own country is Galilee. That's where Jesus comes from. So Jesus has left the Samaria and gone to Galilee, but he says a prophet has no welcome in his own country. So what are you expecting to happen? He'll get rejected. That's what you're expecting. A prophet has no honour in his own country. He's going to his own country. Therefore, while the Samaritans love him, the Galileans are going to reject him, aren't they? And so we read, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Huh? If it's his own country, they should have rejected him. Why are they welcoming him? I thought a prophet wouldn't have honour in his own country. Here is a prophet, comes from his own country, goes to his own country, and they welcome him. Why? Well, look why. Because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival. For they too had gone to the festival. Why did they welcome him? Because they saw the miracles. So what kind of welcome is that? It's a false welcome. People who believe because of miracles are unbelievers still. So he went to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into the wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum down the road. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. And Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." See how Jesus doesn't trust these people. They've got to have signs and wonders before they'll believe. He says, no, you're not true believers at all. So he gives him a word. Go, your son will live. The man, now this man actually is interesting because he believed what Jesus said and departed. So he's like the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans back there, verse 42? We believe because we've heard for ourselves. This man has heard and believes and goes. And his son is healed. And then he remembers that it was at that time that Jesus said, "Your son is healed." He believed the power of the word of God as opposed to the miracles and the signs and the wonders. I'm not saying Jesus didn't do signs and wonders and miracles. He did. And he did them for lots of reasons, to show his glory, for example. But I'm saying that when people believe because of the sign, they do not believe what the sign is signifying. They're believing the sign instead of what it signifies. And so they're, wow, that's a miracle. When Jesus walks across the water, why? Why didn't he use a boat like any other person? Was it to show off that he knew how to water walk? What was the reason Jesus walked on the water? What was the miracle that happened just before Jesus walked on the water? Oh, okay. Come back with me. Just come back. Hang into John. We're coming back to John. Just go back to Mark. Mark 6. Just quickly. Mark 6. Jesus is walking on the water, verse 45 following, right? And he gets in the boat. When they saw him, verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. I reckon I'd be terrified too. Immediately he spoke with them and said, have courage, it is I, which is a way of saying I am, which is what God says about himself, which I think would make me even more scared. And then he said, don't be afraid, which always means this is the moment then you will be, doesn't it? You know, I mean, don't panic, I wasn't until you said it, but now, don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were completely astounded. Well, they would be. Why were they astounded? Well, because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. I would have been astounded because here was a bloke who walks on water. I would have been astounded because as soon as he got in the boat, the storm stopped. I would have been astounded because when he got in the boat, he said, don't be afraid, I am. I would have been astounded. There are a whole host of reasons, I reckon, which are pretty astonishing. But the reason they were astounded was because they didn't believe in the loaves. Do you believe in the loaves? Do you understand the loaves? At this point, most modern readers say, I'm with the disciples. Not only am I astounded, I also don't understand. What's it got to do with the loaves? Was Jesus walking on the loaves? Is that how he did it? Had these kind of big loaf water ski things that you can walk on, yeah? What's it got to do with the loaves, you think? Well, of course, the previous miracle was the feeding of the 5,000. He said, okay, he fed the multitude out in the wilderness with the bread, and now he walks on the water. But what are you saying? You say, because he had the power to feed multitudes, he had the power to walk on water. No, that's not what it's about. Who fed in the Old Testament the people with bread in the wilderness? Moses. God did, but Moses did that, right? And who led the people in safety across the Red Sea? Moses. And who said another prophet was coming like me? Moses. So who are we looking for? We're looking for a man who will feed the multitude in the wilderness and lead the people into safety across the sea. And he just fed the wilderness mob. You should have worked out that you were safe in the sea. But if you didn't see Moses being fulfilled in the wilderness, you wouldn't have expected the walking on the water and you wouldn't have understood it. You just would have been gobsmacked. Old-fashioned Aussie word for astounded. No? You'd just be gobsmacked. But you see, they didn't understand. They see the miracle, but they miss what the miracle signifies. And so, back in John's Gospel, that's what happened in Jerusalem. They saw the signs, they said, he's the man. But they didn't understand what man he was. And so, the Samaritans, they didn't see any miracles. They listened to the word of the man and said, he's the one. As the man with the child who was sick. But the Galileans, they saw the miracles and they said, he's the man. But Jesus never trusts people who believe because they see miracles. Because miracles is not what it's about. He does them, but he does them because they signify something. If you don't see what they signify, then believing in the miracles is unbelief. That's why you shouldn't feel sorry for Nicodemus, you see. He was a teacher of Israel. He should have seen in the miracles what Jesus was actually saying and doing. But he didn't. He just saw the miracles. God must be with you because you do these great miracles. No one could do these miracles if it wasn't God with you. Yeah, but what miracles am I doing? See, Jesus had done a miracle in John 2 called the turning of the water into wine. Now, what does it signify? It shows his glory. John's Gospel doesn't tell you many miracles. There's only half a dozen or so miracles in John's Gospel, but each of them are signs that show you that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 20, verse 31 tells you that's why he's recorded these particular ones. Well, what does the one in John 2, turning the water into wine, signify? It's important to understand that the water is said to be in the waters, in the jars of Jewish purification laws. That is, the Jew was constantly washing as a symbol of removing his guilt. It wasn't hygiene particularly. Our modern concept of hygiene came from Mr. Lister and Dr. Lister. And when did Dr. Lister live? 18th century, something like that. You know, we are really fanatic. We are so clean that our children have got allergies because they haven't been exposed to enough dirt. Well, some people's children. I mean, dirt. If my kids ate dirt, that was a good breakfast for them. Untrue. But, you know, we are sanitised beyond belief. We, you know, it's ridiculous the level of cleanliness we go on with, but it's all health. No, the Jew washed as symbols of washing away dirt of the sin of the soul, right, of fulfilling rules and regulations. So they baptised cups and plates. They just didn't baptise their bodies, cups and plates. If they met a Gentile in the street and had business dealings with him, they'd go home and have a bath because they'd been defiled by touching something unclean, spiritually unclean, not physically unclean. So they were always washing. Jesus takes the rules and regulations of Israel and turns it into the wine of new life, of the joy, of the grace, of the mercy and forgiveness that is coming. Because he is replacing the law's regulations by his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit to the new life of regeneration. That's what's being symbolised in this. He just wasn't moving into wine industry. He just didn't have a new mechanism by which to get people at weddings drunk or something or other. That misses the... You've got to look at what the sign signifies. That's what matters. You come here with a... I'm just looking around to make sure that we haven't got one here. You come here wearing a T-shirt or a sloppy Joe saying, you know, Oxford University. What does it signify? Your auntie was on a holiday in England. I mean, it could signify that you're enrolled at Oxford University. That's possible. It might even signify that you study at Oxford University, which is completely different to being enrolled, of course. But being here, it most likely means your auntie was on a holiday and didn't know what else to buy you. Saw it there, knew that you wanted to go to university one day, and she thought, well, this one sounds as good as the others, and it looks as older than most, so I'll buy you a shirt. Now, what does the sign signify is the key question all the time. But these just see the signs, just see the miracles. And, wow, wonder, marvellous, he's the man. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Furthermore, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus had two pieces of very important information going for him that he should have paid attention to. The first, the obvious one, was John the Baptist. Just turn back a page from John 3. There's John the Baptist in chapter 1. And notice what John the Baptist says. I'm picking up verse 26. John said, I baptize with water. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He's the one who's coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and he rested on him. And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending on and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. John was a very prominent figure. He was a national figure. All over Israel, people were going out to hear about John. In fact, the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one, actually sent an inquiry party to find out what John was teaching when John said these things. John was so famous, the king heard of him and had him locked up in prison. John was so famous that the Jewish historian Josephus, when he writes the history of the Jews, has a little section about John the Baptist. John wasn't some kind of weirdo freak out in the corner. John was the national prophet of that period of time. And John said, I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus should have listened to John. He may not have been there the day John said Jesus is the one, but he should have been looking for someone to baptize with the Spirit. He shouldn't have been looking for someone who's going to do miracles. He should have been looking for someone who's going to bring the baptism of the Spirit. Because he was a teacher of Israel, therefore he should have known his Old Testament, shouldn't he? Come back with me into the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36. The people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. It is the low water mark on the history of Israel. The 10 northern tribes have been basically destroyed. The 2 southern tribes, all their best people, are in Babylon in captivity. Remember, the story of Israel starts, in a sense, in Egypt in captivity. Now, these hundreds of years later, they're in Babylon in captivity. Haven't gone very far, have you? Had a great trip, but you're back down as a slave just like you were. And God promises through Ezekiel that there's going to be a return. And God is going to fix the people of Israel. Pick it up, verse 18 will do. So I poured out my wrath on them because of their sins, says God. Because of the blood that they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols, I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered among the countries and I judged them according to their conduct and actions. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they had to leave his land in exile. Then I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It's not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honour the holiness of my name, of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them, the nations will know that I am Yahweh. The declaration of the Lord God when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. Now, how is God going to honour his holy name? See, I am Yahweh's man, but I don't live the way Yahweh wants me to. I live in ways inconsistent with Yahweh. So Yahweh punishes me, makes me a slave. And then I stand up and I say to the Babylonians, I'm Yahweh's man. And they say, well, Yahweh's not much of a god. Look at his people. You're a degenerate slave. So much for Yahweh. You should check out the Babylonian gods. We're the rulers. We're the kings, you see. We know what we're doing. A Yahweh slave? Blech. God says, my name is being defamed, profaned by you. So I'm going to fix up my name. The actual word is hallow my name. You know in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. It's not Harold. Hallow be my name. That's what actually comes from here. I'm going to make my name hallowed again, holy again, respected again. How? Verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. And then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful, so that you will no longer experience reproach from the nations on account of famine. I'm going to raise up my nation again in my name. But I can't trust you because if I rescue you and you go and live in the promised land, what are you going to do? you're going to be degenerates again. You're going to profane my name again. So this time, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And so instead of writing the law on the tablets of stone like I did with Moses, this time I'm going to write the law on your heart. And just to make sure, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And you're not just any old spirit, my spirit within you, so as to read the law on your heart to you. So I'm going to move you by the spirit to do what the law says. So then you will live in honour of my name rather than profaning my name. That's what I'm going to do. And it will be an extraordinary thing. It's so extraordinary that look at chapter 37, because the prophecy continues on into 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me all around them. There are a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were all very dry. And then he said to me, "Son, can these bones live?" And the prophet's very sensible at this point. He says, "Lord God, only you know." It's a very sensible answer, I always thought. He said to me, "Prophesy concerning these bones and say unto them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God has says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you." The word breath is the word spirit. "I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you so that you come to life, and then you will know I am Yahweh." So I prophesied as I'd been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. So say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath. Come from the four winds and breathe into those slain so that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished and we're cut off. And therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. My people, and lead you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am Yahweh." You see, very famous prophecy, the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, is a prophecy of resurrection. It's a prophecy that that which is dead under Yahweh's spirit will be brought to new life. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. He owned a copy of Ezekiel, or at least there was one up at his local synagogue. He was supposed to know it and he was supposed to teach it. What are you going to look forward to, O Israel? You're going to look forward to the day in which God is going to come and rescue his people from all the conflict, all the defeat, all the sufferings. He's going to rescue them by bringing them back into the land and making them his people once more. Only this time it's better than under Moses. This time it's better than under Joshua. This time the Spirit of God is going to be within them all and bring them, dead as they are, to new life. And in this new life, he's going to move them to keep his commandments, to do his will, so that they will stand out to the world. And people will say, "You know, the God of Israel is very powerful. We thought that nation was as good as dead. And look, they're alive again. Have you ever heard of a nation rescued? Not once out of slavery, but twice out of slavery, and made into a complete new nation. This is an extraordinary thing." And as you look at them even a little bit more, they're fulfilling what Deuteronomy 4 prophesied. These people are moral. These people are upright. These people are different. These people have justice. These people have righteousness. These people live by a law code and an ethics that is just not like anybody else. And so Yahweh will be honoured and glorified. And if we read on to Ezekiel 37 in the second half of it, you'd see that a key part of the whole prophecy is, at that time, David's son is going to become the king over this new resurrected people. You see, Nicodemus shouldn't have been going around looking at miracles. Nicodemus should have been looking for the Spirit of God to come and bring rebirth. So here he is, the teacher, the ruler of Israel, turning up to Jesus and saying, I saw your miracles and they're very impressive. And Jesus said, you've got to be born again, mate. Because Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew that the kingdom of God was about spiritual rebirth. That's what it's about. Nothing else, it's about spiritual rebirth. That's what you've got to go with. Go with the program, it's spiritual rebirth. Don't worry about the miracles, because the doing of miracles is not what it's about. See, this is why I said to you at the beginning, the charismatics have taken over the spirit to themselves and see it all in terms of music, worship, miracles, signs, wonders. That's not what the spirit is about. The spirit is about coming into dead people and bringing them to new life. And taking hold of sinful people and moving them to live differently, to live according to God's word. That's what the work of the Spirit is about. And he's doing it today. He's doing it right here. We don't want to blow our own trumpet. It's important not to do it, especially because it's the Spirit's work within us. But you do see the Spirit's work within us, don't you? I mean, while you've been here, has anybody sworn at you? In fact, have you heard anybody swear? Yeah, you may have. If you're the person who did, shame on you. Shame on you, because that's not of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5 tells you, let there be no foul talk come from your mouth. But in fact, if you're in a bunch of a work group or a student group or, you know, the football, local football club, do you think you would have gone through to lunch without hearing a swear word? See, we live a different kind of life. On a whole range of ways, we live a different, and we're supposed to live a different life because we have the Spirit of God giving us the new life as opposed to the old life. Becoming a Christian is all about dropping dead and coming to new life. It's about being born again. And so the Spirit lies right at the heart of the activity we're engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. To leave the Spirit out, you can't. You can't have a Christless Christianity, you can't have a crossless spirituality, and you can't have a spiritual kind of vacancy. It is a spiritual activity and work that we're engaged in when we preach the gospel. The Samaritans got it because they heard the word and they believed in him. The Galileans, the Jerusalemites, Nicodemus, they didn't get it. They saw the signs and got all excited about the miracles and didn't hear the word. Even the disciples didn't get it. Because the disciples didn't remember the word until after the event. Then they remembered what was Jesus said, and then they remembered the Old Testament, and then they understood what it was about. Because the Spirit of Christ is the preparer for the coming of the Christ, so that you will understand him when he comes. The regenerator when you hear the message that he sends in the mouth of those who preach the gospel.